In our last Bible study in early June, we looked at the question of abusing the grace we have as Christians. We're struggling with sin, and grace covers all our sin, then why struggle with sin at all? That was the question. Why struggle with sin if it's all going to get washed away anyway? And let's sin more even, that grace may abound more. And we looked at that question, and it's a very central one in the Christian faith. We looked at it in context of Romans 6, in which Paul deals very directly with that question. And so we saw three reasons for not giving in to sin. Firstly, you remember your baptism, that you died to sin and were raised to live new life. Remember, you are no longer a slave to the old ogre. And remember grace. Remember what God Christ has done for you, that he paid an enormous price for your salvation. And I concluded, really, just by saying, encouraging you to say no to temptation. And since then, Simon, last Sunday, has chosen this central part of the chapter to underline that we count ourselves dead to sin. We should not let it reign in our bodies. We should not obey its lusts. We should remember the cross and present ourselves to God. But Romans does not stop, of course, at chapter 6. And there's more that Paul has to say. At the time of Paul, Jewish people had a long list of rules to keep. And most religions are just that, lists of rules. But on the other hand, wasn't that what we concluded last time about us Christians? I said, just say no to temptation. Really, I could have said, just keep the rules. So what's the difference? Well, one thing one has to say is that if Romans has anything at all to teach us, is that people are not saved by keeping rules. We all know that. We're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that aside, then, is the struggle we have essentially the same? Is the struggle that Christians have with sin the same struggle that Jews have with sin, or Hindus, or atheists, or whatever, if they believe in sin? Well, chapter 7 ends with a sentiment that can be echoed around the world. All honest people everywhere can say, if you look at verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not want to do. Those people try to be perfect and really try hard to be very, very good, they find they can't, because the evil that they will not to do, they don't want to do, that they practice. And then verse 24 later on, he says in despair, who will deliver me from this body of death? It seems we can't live the life we should because we're not the people we should be. We're not the person we want to be. But Romans does not leave us here struggling alone against sin. There is a difference, you see, within the Christian. And there's something that alters the chemistry of our struggle with sin that doesn't alter that with non-Christians. And what is it? Well, amongst all the rule keepers and the rule breakers, how are we different? And that's what I want to look at in today's study. Because chapter 7 gives us plenty of room for depression. A feeling that we are Christians are failures, you know. Before a God who said, be perfect as I am perfect. There's some truth in that, isn't there? We stand condemned. And you're perhaps thinking, life just sounds like a penal servitude. Well, funny you should think that. Because if we go now to chapter 8 and verse 1. There is now no condemnation, it begins. And that word condemnation in Greek, I'm reliably informed. Could expand out to mean penal servitude. It's not just the condemnation the judge gives you, it's more the actual sentence itself, the penal servitude in prison. So now it says, verse 1 says, now there is no penal servitude for those who are in Christ Jesus. No, says chapter 8. You have to remember the crucial difference. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, who gives life, has set us free. Free from the penal servitude, if you like. Free from the law of sin and death. And I want to come back to these important few verses later on in the study. But I want to go on now just to look at the concepts we're dealing with before I go back to them. Verses 6 to 8 somewhat return to the previous argument if you just scan through them. But verse 9, if you look at verse 9, it turns the corner. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You see, there's a crucial difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. So the answer, the first part of the answer I have to the question, what's the difference? Well, we have a new companion. We have a new companion within us. In the original Greek text, the word used means set up home. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has set up home within us. And if someone, I don't know, a distant relative perhaps, sets up home with us, that would take quite an adjustment, I bet you'd agree. You and your lodger would soon get to know each other pretty well. Your habitual way of life, the stuff you read, perhaps watch on TV, the meals you eat, comings and goings, would all be laid out bare before your lodger to be silently noted, or perhaps sometimes to be remarked upon. So how we live and how our guests live would be set side by side, wouldn't it? Week by week, year on year. And I put it to you that there'll be at least sometimes an ongoing feeling of shame about this process. There will be parts in our lives which would be preferred to keep private, perhaps. But here, that's impossible. The Spirit, you see, sees everything. It sees every, even the working of our minds is open to the Holy Spirit. And then indeed Paul says this three times in three different ways, if you notice in verse 9. He says the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then a line later it says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God first, then the Spirit of Christ. And in verse 10 he says Christ is in you. And if Christ is in you. So why does he say it different ways? Well, these are obviously interchangeable ways of saying the same thing. In John 14, 15 to 18, you needn't turn there, but let me read it to you quickly. Jesus is talking now to the disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he will abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. So here Jesus is warning the disciples before the crucifixion that he's about to leave them. But another, and another of the same kind as him, is coming, the Spirit of truth. That the identity and character of the Spirit within Christians is so identical to Christ, it will be as if Christ himself were living with us. So our new companion is not just a lodger, it's an honoured guest within us, a steady ongoing influence for good. So let's look again then at verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So what is he getting at here? All of the versions talk about being in the realm of the Spirit, as if the Spirit were a kingdom and we were in its realm. The NIV talks about being controlled by the Spirit. So basically we can develop this idea then. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not just that the Holy Spirit lives within us to be an honoured guest, but that actually we are within his realm. We are under his control, under his sway, the sway of the Spirit. So secondly then, we have a new management. Firstly, we had a new companion. Now, we have new management. But you're thinking, how is the management working? Because I seem to be left doing what I want to do for much of the time. Well, imagine there are two factories on opposite sides of the road. It's difficult to imagine it in Shepshed, but we'd have to go a bit further. But two factories, one on one side of the road, one on the other. They look identical from the outside. The gates are open and vans are coming and going. But inside the factories, however, there's a different story. In the first factory, the place is being run simply for the wealth and pleasure of the workers and the management. They're simply just running it just for their own wealth. That's all there is. There's no ethics, no anything. But in the one across the road, things had been like that. But now there's been a takeover in the boardroom. A different management is now running this company. This management is working first and foremost for the glory of God. They are making a whole different set of decisions, putting up notices, handing out different instructions. But there's a problem. The problem is this, that the management still have the old workforce and the old machinery to cope with. And they hand out commands down the chain, but these commands are often ignored or reinterpreted by the workers who like their old ways and don't really want to change. But even so, these workers are in direct communication with and under the sway of the new management. Persuasive forces are at work. Slowly, gradually, they are percolating down. So these factories look the same. And I'm afraid what goes on there is very similar a lot of the time. But there's a crucial difference, you see. And that's the picture Paul is painting. The first factory is summed up in verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Verse 8. Those who are in the realm under the sway, under the management of the flesh, the sinful nature, cannot please God. But then we go to verse 9. You, however, that's the factory on the other side of the road, are under the management, the sway of the Spirit. And if you're not, you're not a Christian. You see, we don't just have a new companion. We don't just have a new management. We actually have a new motivation. So let's go back then to the beginning of the chapter. Let's go back to verse 1. And let's read it with the inspiration that God provides through study of his word. And I propose to you that this is really what it says. That there is now no penal servitude for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not live pursuing worldly pleasures, but following the new motivation of the Spirit. For the new motivation of the Spirit of life has made me free from the old motivation of sin and death. For what the law could not do as it was weak through the flesh. Now I think here Paul is using the word law unwrapping the whole concept of the old Jewish law and all its rules and the motivation to keep it all together in the same sort of newspaper. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, and because people couldn't follow the law, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. We're told that Christ came to condemn sin within each of us. So, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not live pursuing earthly pleasures, but live according to the Spirit. But, I mean, what does it mean to live according to the Spirit? That's the question, isn't it? That's the nub of it. Well, I think in living according to the Spirit, we should certainly be showing something of the fruits of the Spirit, or trying to. In Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, self-control, but also knowledge of his ways and the will of God according to his word. But let's go back then, living according to the Spirit. I mean, if Joan's going to soon play a hymn, and supposing I said quite bizarrely that we're going to sing according to the piano. We're going to sing according to the piano. Well, we'll do our best to come in at the right time, won't we? We'll sing as harmoniously as we can. The words of the tune we'll focus upon. There'll be a quietness whilst we're listening to the piano, gauging the shape of the rhythm as it comes up, and we can see it's going. The notes will go up there, down there, and we'll aim to come in at the right time. And I think there's something of this in Christian living according to the Spirit. There's something contemplative, as well as knowledge about God. We need to be very aware of his presence, actually, as we pray. As we commune to him, he can hear us. He is there in our very heart speaking to us. And we have to contemplate and feel, if you like. It's very feely, but it's true. His communication with us. And we all attempt to sing according to the piano. Some of us hit the notes better than others. Some of us are better at timing than others. But when we miss a note, don't we? We feel pain. Sometimes I'm quite bad. My focus will drift. I'll give the wrong word in the wrong place. I'll make up a word. And I hope no one notices. But you see, I feel pain for that. And it's just like in real life. I'll do something off the record, or I'll do something that my sinful nature allows me to do, and I'll feel pained by it. And that pain is precious, because that pain is something that God has put there through his Holy Spirit. You see, we are following our motivation. And where we go away from a motivation, we allow ourselves to drop below our own standards, that pain is what draws us up again. Well, your motivation, Christian and brother and sister, is to live according to the Spirit. And that's the new motivation given to you by your new companion within you, the new management within you. And I just want to leave you to be encouraged to follow that motivation, to listen to it, to contemplate it, to be sensitive to it. Because we struggle with sin day by day, don't we? And but we shouldn't allow this struggle to define our lives. We shouldn't be fooled into thinking that this struggle with sin is all there is. And I want our lives, each of us, to be more a glorious anthem to God. Be uplifted, to be encouraged, to believe that God is within us, and to feel his presence within us. Feel that motivation through encouragement and pain of Christian living. And let us glorify him in our lives day to day. Amen.